Sometimes people ask questions about God and why is God real to you? Some religious people, some who claim to be Christians, say that they feel it, they just know. And for a lot of people, that's not enough. For some people, that's enough. But for us as Christians, the Bible obligates us, the scriptures demand that we prove God to ourselves. And God tells us that he is real. And so we want to look at a few scriptures. And if we do have doubts at some time, I hope some of these things I'll talk about will remind us of why we doubt and how we can deal with it and how there are very many evidences about us. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 to start with, and from the New King James Version. I'll be reading on page 767 in your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along. 766, actually. 766, Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." Now, there's a lot about this verse, but I want to focus on the fact that God has put eternity in everyone's hearts or minds. That is, God has put it within mankind to desire to know God, to understand God, to find out if God is real or not. And it also gives the idea that no one can really understand what God has done from beginning to end, because God is on a different plane than us. He is immaterial. He is not physical. He's not made out of any material like our bodies are from the elements of the earth, but he is more like our souls are, our spirits are, in the sense that we're made in his image. And so the eternity that is within us will return to him, because it did not come from this earth, this planet, anything material, just like God. But this body that we're in is limited and physical. And many people sometimes relate their understanding of God to material and physical things. Now, as Christians, we rely on our faith and belief. You know, we have instruction to do that. And we'll talk a lot about this morning, instruction and communication, because Jesus Christ himself identified himself as the Word of God. And there was a reason that he did that. He was the conduit between man and God for us to understand God. He was the revelation in flesh of who God is, because God is invisible. We cannot see him with our eyes. We have to understand him at first by faith, and then someday we'll really understand God and we'll be in his presence. You know, to me, earth is just really kind of abstract. It's not the real thing. Everything on earth to us that's real comes through our senses, but the real reality of existence is eternity, where God is. And this juxtaposition between earth and heaven, a spiritual place which is eternity, and earth which is temporary and material, helps us to understand how we are to understand God. This is a testing place, a place for us to show how we can understand God. It's a spiritual way. It's understanding his words and relying by faith. Now I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 11. We have an understanding there of how we are to comprehend God. Now Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So faith, and this is kind of convoluted to some, it takes a little bit of study, but faith is the substance of things hoped for. We hope for heaven. We hope to see the presence of God, to be in his presence for eternity, for those things that God says he wants us to reward us with, not just to be in his presence, but he also wants to reward us things far beyond this earth. Now, our faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible mentions evidence, and this morning we're going to look at some evidence that comes through God's word, and notice how other people require a different kind of evidence. Those who are not Christians, I'm going to call them others, that could be scientists, atheists, intellectuals, you name the category, they always say, "Well, show me evidence. Give me evidence, because your faith is kind of a blind faith. You're just telling me that you have this book, and that this book is very important to you. This Bible is important to you as a Christian, and you're just telling me out of it to believe like you, and that's not enough for me. I run across that many times. And usually I'll turn it around a little bit on that person, because the best way to argue with someone, not to win an argument, but to help them evaluate what they're actually saying, to get the best response out of them, is to see the weakness of their own thoughts. You know, Satan did that. He teaches us some good examples of how evil people deal with honest people. Eve was honest. And what Satan's question was to her when he found out what she knew was, did God really say that? Is that what God meant? Is that the right interpretation? Does the Bible really mean that concerning how I should live my life? You know, where you judge me? Did God really mean that? That's what he asked. Well, we can do the same thing to people and not have an intention of being hostile or trying to deceive them, but to let them see what kind of argument they actually have. Now, scientists, atheists, intellectuals, so forth, they say, give me evidence. Give me a proof. Well, we're going to give some proofs this morning in just a little bit. But first, I want to notice this story I found about a philosopher. You know, we have run across a lot of philosophy today. And there was a story of a college philosophy professor who asked one question on his final exam. He picked up a chair in front of his class and he put it on his desk and he wrote on the board, using everything we've learned this semester, prove that this chair does not exist. You know, philosophy gets into those kinds of things. Now, the students in that class opened up their notebooks and wrote as much as they could think about for that hour they had. Some of them churned out many pages of heady philosophical debate and logic about why that chair exists. But one student turned in his paper after less than a minute, and he was the only one in that class to get an A. What did he write so quickly that turned out to be the right answer for this professor? He wrote, what chair? You know, a lot of people, that's good enough for people. Because when you philosophize and you become a theologian, a lot of things, you get into a line of thinking that makes sense to you, because that becomes your reality. For this philosopher, that's what he wanted to hear. And so he gave out an A. Many people are very subjective and prejudiced when it comes to God, and we're going to answer why that is. And once we answer that simple question, just as Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? You know, Pilate might have been thinking about the philosophers of his age who had tried to answer that question. And some of the scholars I've read, and I think that they're right, I lean towards that, unless I'm corrected, is that Pilate was asking, what's the meaning of life anyway? You know, I'm a king of things physical, I'm an emperor, you're not challenging me, so I'm going to let you go. You're innocent anyway, you haven't done anything, you haven't broken any law. And he tried to release him, the Jews rejected him. Why? They were upset when Pilate put upon the cross that placard that said, the king of the Jews. They said, take that down. Well, he claims to be your king. He doesn't threaten me. What's the big deal? King of the Jews. Leave it up there. The Bible prophesied. That's what would happen. He would be recognized, whether they recognized him or not. Sinners would recognize him because they just disregarded him. It's not important. A lot of people say, I believe in God just as much as you, but I don't have to live the life you think I do. I'm going to live it the way I think I do, and God will just be just as pleased with my lifestyle as your lifestyle. Well, is that true? You know, we belong to God, and we have a great God who is our creator, but we are at war with a powerful and treacherous enemy, that is Satan. He has a goal not only to destroy souls, but to undermine God. And one of his primary objectives is to attack the truth of Christianity. If Satan can damage these truths, then he can weaken our faith. And we know one of the primary reasons that he hates truth is because it is his greatest weakness. Jesus himself said he's the father of lies. Jesus is nothing but absolute truth. What Jesus taught was truth. The opposite of him was his adversary Satan, who's the father of lies, and that's what he speaks. That's all he can say. And so we know that that's why he hates us. We know that's his weakness. If you have the truth, you understand that we can defeat lies. Well, today we're dealing with the truth of God's very existence. How do we convince others not to take, as they say, blind faith, even though the Bible tells us everything comes by words, by instruction? And that's what the book of the Bible is. I challenge my friends who say, well, you rely too much on that one book. I say, well, where do you get your knowledge? Textbooks from school, those are books. College, books. Media from your phone, computers, it's digitized text. It's all language in some form that you have accepted on one hand and rejected on the other. This is transmitted from heaven. God says so. Reject it or accept it. But first, prove it. Prove that it did not actually come from heaven. And today is in our English language, we can actually read and say that these are God's words contained in this book. God's will, God's own mind. And that's amazing to me that you can put a piece of God's mind in a book, but God says he did it. Man did not do it. He used man's language. And the Bible's been translated into many languages so that we can have instructions through the gospel of how to become his children. And we're going to get to that. The gospel is just a set of instructions on how to spiritually change your life from not being God's child to becoming one. Just as DNA in plants and animals is a set of instructions in humans to decide who you are, your personality, and how you will live, how long you'll live, what kind of person you'll be, what you'll look like. If you think about it, scientists say we share, all humans share 99.9% of DNA that's similar. We're all the same, 99.9, but that 0.1% is where we differ. And if you look around, that's quite a difference, a 0.1%, if that's true. DNA, set of instructions, billions of lines of code in each cell in your body. Now, my atheist friends who say God cannot exist, he does not exist, they say it's all by chance, random, acts of nature, no mind, just happened to come about. There's nothing supernatural behind it at all. There was no mind behind it. But there's a problem with that, and Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 1. I'll begin from verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. So the gospel is the power that God uses to change a person to save them. The gospel saves. The gospel is God's power. He put the authority in the gospel. Gospel is words, the story, the God spell, the good news about Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. The power of God to save is in the gospel. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. So we live by faith. We believe God's word. We don't need physical evidence, but we have it anyway, and we're going to get to that. 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's made known in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, he goes on to say, that's their downfall. They didn't glorify him. They didn't recognize him as God. The material things of the earth point to God. If I have someone who's an atheist and they say, well, what do you have besides the Bible? What else you got? You know, because I don't accept the Bible. Sometimes you'll meet an agnostic, an atheist. To me, most of them are dishonest because they haven't checked out anything. Their faith is actually blind faith. All they do is say God doesn't exist. Have they proven it? No. They have any proofs? No. It's always counter to the Christian proof. Atheists generally are dishonest with themselves first and with everybody else. An agnostic, generally, are honest. An agnostic says, I don't know. I just don't know. I'd rather deal with an agnostic than an atheist. I won't run away from an atheist, but they're challenging, and sometimes they make you a little sharper. But they come to a fight because they just want to disprove you so that you don't make them feel guilty many times. So both groups, though, atheists, agnostics, basically say, we've not seen enough evidence to believe God exists. And so that's what they want. Well, Psalms 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A foolish person, like an atheist, says in his mind, there is no God, when he hasn't proven anything. That's a tremendous amount of faith to say, I know God doesn't exist. I haven't looked everywhere. I haven't proven my theory in any way, in any shape or form. But all my atheist friends say so. Richard Dawkins and others say so. So that's good enough for me. That's an amazing amount of faith. Based on what? Nothing. They say nature caused you to exist. Everything that's complex exists as it is. Mathematical laws throughout the universe exist based on nothing. Everything came to be because of singularity that had nothing behind it. That's amazing to me. That's a whole lot of faith. I've never had that kind of faith. I hope I never will. It's a blind faith. Now, the Bible tells us that God created the world. And so we're going to look at some things concerning the world to show some arguments to deal with people. And a lot of these have followed philosophers. You know, they have this question, you know, what's your proof? And we're going to get to some of those proofs very quickly. But some of these people they have listened to, some very famous names, Karl Marx. You know, to prove to people like that and others, they've read these people. Karl Marx asserted that anyone believing in God must have a mental disorder that caused invalid thinking. And they read his books and they say, yeah, I agree with that. You know, that might be right. Psychiatrist Sigmund Freud wrote that a person who believed in a creator God was delusional and only held those beliefs due to a wish fulfillment factor that produced what Freud considered to be an unjustifiable position. Friedrich Nietzsche bluntly said that faith equates not to wanting to know what is true. Now, but these three figures from history, the voices from them, along with many others, simply now are repeated, parroted by a new generation of atheists who claim that a belief in God is intellectually unwarranted. They think of us as simple-minded if you believe in God. Well, is that really the case? Well, let's look at some things that Paul related to in Romans 1 and 20. Keep this very simple. Those things that he said that are proofs. If you want material proofs, let's look at material proofs. The earth. The earth is complex. It seems to be deliberately created at a certain size to withhold a certain temperature to withstand asteroids and comets hitting it. It is sustained somehow. There's an invisible force of gravity that man is still grappling at, trying to fully understand where it comes from, how it originates, how it works, and so forth. Well, Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1 and 3 tells us that God sustains it according to this information. Scientists say, well, we're not sure about that. Something sustains it, gravity, but we're not quite sure about gravity. Our earth has a perfect size. It's a perfect temporary home. Gravity holds our gases on our earth to live. And I haven't thought about that a whole lot till I started researching this a little bit. You hear about smog and pollution and all the things that are going on that people are concerned about and others aren't concerned about. Well, the things that we breathe in our air, from the surface of the earth upwards, is a sphere of 50 miles. 50 miles, basically in one direction up, is all that we have between us and that universe beyond us. It is very hostile, very extreme. 50 miles of atmosphere. 50 miles. I drive 50 miles in less than an hour. That's not very far. To think that I could travel through that nitrogen and oxygen, basically, only 50 miles above the Earth's surface, that sustains the right amount of oxygen, the right amount of gases not to poison you. And as I read about what these scientists say, if Earth was a little bit smaller like Mars or Mercury, a little bit smaller in diameter, we would die because it would not physically be able to hold that kind of atmosphere that we have for the size of our planet. The size of our planet seems to be caused deliberately, not just an accident. Now think about it on the other hand. If it was an accident, that's amazing. If it's like Mars or Mercury, there would be no life. Now, if it was a little bit bigger, like Jupiter, Saturn, there would be, according to physics, too much free hydrogen. And you know what would happen? We would all be contaminated very quickly and die. A little bit bigger, we could not survive on a planet like that. The Earth has its perfect size and perfect mix of gases for life to exist, plants, animals, humans, and we are the exact perfect distance from the sun. Now our temperatures, somebody in Buffalo, New York might argue with this today, but our temperatures, which average minus 30 to 120 degrees, those variations are livable. You know, there's some people that live in Siberia. I have no idea why. It's very cold and it's hard to even build a house there, but people do it. In extreme parts of the planet, in heat and cold and ice, people live. Now, Texas was hot enough for me. I thought this place is too close to the sun when I moved from Oklahoma, because it's always hot. I don't remember Oklahoma being that hot. But those are just kind of relative to us. We can exist in all places on the earth. Man can adapt because God has created a natural air conditioner for the earth to rotate on its axis. the way that it travels around the sun in that orbit, and the way that it has, it's an elliptical orbit, and the time and seasons, everything works as a natural air conditioner that recycles the water. And our hydrological system of snow and ice and rain and evaporation and the oceans, the salt, and it comes back as fresh water through the rocks and ground, that's nature, mindless. Nature was able to do that to sustain all life with the gases that are at the right distance and amount and the size of the earth. Nature did that, I would ask? Or is there a mind that thought these things up and planned it? If we were any further from the sun than we are, not having these average temperatures of minus 30 to 120, we would freeze. Any closer, we burn up. Very little variations either. Now, while rotating around the sun, some books say at 67,000 miles an hour, some say a little more, we rotate on our axis, and this allows the warming and cooling, hence the air conditioning system. And it also, with allegiance with the moon, which some people say, well, that came from Earth during an asteroid hit a long time ago, and I read the scientific books that have to be rewritten from time to time. The moon just happened to be there. And they say that, but the Bible teaches us, well, God says he created the moon, the perfect distance from the sun and from the earth, which regulates the oceans, which, if you think about them, are just in kind of bowls. And as the earth is spinning 67,000 miles an hour and has that rotation and has the tilt of its axis and it's going around the sun, how does that water not just slosh out of there? Well, gravity holds it. In combination with all of this, in some mathematical formula that my friends, atheist friends, would say nature just happens to allow that. There's no planning. The Bible says no, God planned it. And so the purpose of that, that the moon is doing that and allows these movements and affects tides so that a certain amount of water can go in certain places that it needs to, so that the water won't stagnate, that it has to be moving, so that life within it can live in these basins of oceans. And if you think about what's contained in oceans, simply water. Water itself, we have that in baptism, which is a symbol of something, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That element that's used is an important element, not only spiritually, because it's a connection between earth and heaven, but think about it in an earthly material as a thing. Water itself, colorless, odorless, tasteless. It's almost invisible, except you have light going through it and showing other colors, so that's why you can actually see it. It's reflecting other things. It's really invisible, water is. But it has a certain weight, it has a certain density, and the properties of water, all life needs, plants, animals, men, and you are made of water. Two-thirds of your body consists of water. That's why when you get on a scale, you might get a little upset, you're kind of heavy. Well, gravity and water working against you going to give you those relative numbers. But why is it? Why is water that way? Why does it have these elements? Is that just mindless thing that happened, that water is that way and Earth happens to have water and they look at other planets and water's not there? It just happens to be here by chance, by accident, random? Well, think about water. The high point of boiling it and freezing it keeps our bodies at 98.6. The characteristics of water in relation to the sun, which is trying to heat you up, and our atmosphere, which is trying to protect you, and gravity, which is affecting water in your body, and all the things around us in the environment, your body is regulated 98.6. Is that just by chance that you're able to maintain that? Well, we know our brain has a part of that function, but how does it know to always do that at that temperature? Is there a code written that tells it the instructions to do that, like your hot water tank at home when you set a temperature? It says, maintain that temperature so I can have a hot bath or shower. What regulates it? You know, water is a universal solvent. If you think about what a solvent is, that means it's a solution that allows all nutrients, minerals, chemicals, medications, drugs can be carried through your body by water and absorbed in your blood, which contains water, into your very small vessels to deliver those minerals, nutrition, medication, where it needs to go. You have to have water to do that. It has to be existent in your body. Your body has to be able to deal with it, the properties of it, and so forth. And water itself is chemically neutral in order to be able to do that. Now, there's an unusual surface tension about water. Did you know that water can flow up against gravity so that it can nourish trees and give them, in a drought, the ability to keep sustaining life? Those huge red oaks, those tall trees that go way on up. How do they live so long? Water has to have the ability to go up, and those vines have to carry it. The trunk of that tree has to do its part. Water does its part. To go against gravity, has to have that tension ability. Did nature just happen to allow that somehow? It just slipped by. There's no properties to it? Or did God plan it because he knew there had to be a balance of systems for a giraffe and its blood and the flow of water in its blood as a solution to be able for it to exist when it reaches high for a tree and bends down? Well, water freezes from top down when it's on an ocean or on a lake and bodies of water so that fish can live. It freezes from the top down and it also floats so that fish, living life underneath the water, can continue. How does nature do that accidentally? 97% of the Earth's water is in the oceans. The Earth's system, of course, removes the salt, the impurities, distributes it to all life. And so God recycles all of this as a plan. The Bible tells us this, and I don't have to go over all the scriptures. Many of you know them. But our last thing is our brain, which processes all this information. Our brain itself, you know, there was a Quaker back in the old days who, this atheist asked him, you know, why do you believe in God? Have you ever seen him? Have you ever touched him? And you say you have a God. The Quaker thought about it for a little while and he said, have you ever seen your brain? Have you ever touched your brain? And yet you say you have a brain. You know, he kind of had a double entendre there about the man's brain, but that's true. You know, a lot of people seem to have a desire to see things physically and so forth. Doubting Thomas in the last chapter of John did that. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. God is pleased with us believing what he has said because he gave us instructions. And he gave us brains to decode this instruction. I'll bring this to a close very quickly. The physical brain that we have processes over 1 million things per second, more than any computer ever known that exists today can do. All computers are great. Supercomputers are great. They can only do one thing at one time. They can do some multitasking, but one thing at a time is exactly the best optimum way they can do anything with binary code. Ones and zeros. They use information. And if you have a virus, of course, you change the binary code, the set of instructions, and that's why things don't work, things freeze up, things fail, that's why your videos are slow to load, something on there is getting disrupted in that binary code, and it's complex. But our brain can operate 1 million things per second. It's all information. The colors that you see right now, the smells that you smell, the thoughts that you're having, the sensations, you might feel the floor on the bottom of your feet, since I mentioned it. You might feel that now, gravity pulling on you. The memories that you have, the emotions, the temperature of the room, while your brain's regulating your body functions, breathing, your hunger, your eyelid movement, your muscles in your hands, in your body. You feel gravity pulling on you. All these sensations, when you're holding your Bible, now you feel that. Your brain monitors all these things. Sometimes you don't realize. All these things that you're able to do while you can socially relate to others. Because you have information in your brain that allows this to happen very fast, very quickly, very efficiently. And we know when people have brain damage or they have chemicals inducing their mind somehow that they aren't thinking right. Now, a lot of our friends don't think right who claim to be atheists, some agnostics, because they aren't thinking right about God. They're thinking, if I dismiss him and if I can destroy your faith, I'm going to feel good about myself because I won't feel guilty. Isn't that why the Jews ultimately took Jesus to the cross? Not the Jews as a people that we would despise, but the fact that Jesus himself, being a Jew, his own people, took him to the cross. Why? Because he told them religiously they were wrong. He says, here's my intention. I'm the word of God. I'm telling you what God's will is. They rejected him because he made them feel guilty. He showed their sin. When they tried to bring a woman to stone her and they weren't going by the law properly, he said, you're not doing it right. Let the first man without sin cast a stone. Are you following the law properly? And do you have the right intentions? No. So they walked away. Every instance throughout the Bible like that. The friends that I have that claim that God can exist, he doesn't exist. A lot of it's about guilt of sin. They aren't thinking right. The only way to get them to think right is to let them see that God loves them. The gospel is where God shows us his love, his mercy. And as Christians, we get that. We understand that. Now, in closing, the universe has laws of mathematical rules. It's beautiful. And we see those rules working. That's how today we had another day of sunrise and hopefully sunset, if the Lord wills, because God sustains it, he controls it, he's behind it, he's beyond it. He's so intelligent that nothing is before him, nothing is after him. And the thing about DNA, DNA is just simply a code of four letters, GTCA, letters representing protein. There are billions of these protein cells in your bodies, sets of instructions, billions of sets of instructions in your body regulating you. Now the gospel works like DNA, which tells a plant to be a plant, a corn seed to continue being a corn seed. That set of instructions in an acorn seed doesn't look like an oak tree. But if you plant that acorn seed and you recognize an acorn seed, you know it'll be an oak tree. The Bible says, if you follow this basic set of instructions, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, just like DNA, that code of instruction to four letters. We take five letters, HBRCB, and some people laugh at that. They think that's quaint and funny, and you've boiled it down to that. They take one out, they add the sinner's prayer instead of baptism, things like that. Think about it. This is spiritual instruction that came from God, or it isn't. If it is, to hear, which is faith comes by hearing, not just hearing anybody, a philosopher, a pastor, a priest, it is hearing God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. That's a very important set of the first step of those instructions to make us what we are into God's child. The second one, belief in Jesus, not just anyone, not just anything, not any doctrine, but in Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sin. He's the only way to heaven. So the belief in Jesus, very precise, it's strict, it's regulated, it's limited, his word, his doctrine, his gospel. And then, of course, to repent. Repentance means, of course, stop sinning. And to learn how to stop sinning, to practice stop sinning, and to repent of those sins, to be sorry for our sins against God. The next one, of course, is confess. Only Christ. We don't confess anyone or anything else but Christ. Not our faith in some church. We don't confess that. We are confessing ourselves to Christ as he is our only Savior. We believe in him. We're repenting of our sins. We believe in his gospel, his word. The last one, baptism, in water for the remission of sins. Submersion, immersion, nothing else. No dipping, no pouring, no sprinkling. Not a sinner's prayer to replace it, or believing that it happens after you're saved, but before. You know, those are simple things. People ridicule us, you know. You're just naive. But that set of instructions is here. Jesus' own words. And of course, one last one is to continue as Christians in our faithful living for Christ. Now, we have that set of instructions, that spiritual code, which will get us to God. Do we believe it? I think most of us here do. But we meet people who don't. The evidence is physically around them. Challenge them on some of these things that exist, and the books that they read. They're just simply substituting one book for others that have to be rewritten. This one doesn't. It was sent one time, one gospel, one faith, one church, one body, one unity. It's all a oneness that only God could give. And there's a lot of things I could say about a lot of other philosophers, but my time is simply over and past. Hopefully this morning we understand how important it is to know that God is real. If you ever doubt, go back and read about him. These words will assure you. The scriptures were given for our comfort, for our learning, to help us through difficult times, to know God, to know that he is real. You don't have to see him. You're blessed by believing, even though you haven't seen him.